the aristocracy and the royalists against the average person and the rising middle class. It involved the Anglicans against the Puritans, but all of it led to the place where the king, Charles I, was executed. And Oliver Cromwell led the nation. Typically, under times like that, there's a reaction that goes in, and the independents and those who were non-Anglicans had been held under, their rights had been taken away, so there was an unleashing of anger. And it was a tough time to be an Anglican. Bishops were deposed, church properties were taken over, things that were viewed as Romanist elements were purged out of the churches, a number of clergymen were disenfranchised. And in the midst of that, we're told if you go into a certain corner of England in Suffield, you will find a church building, an Anglican church, built during that time. In it there is this inscription. In the year of 1653, when all things sacred were throughout the nation destroyed or profaned, this church was built to the glory of God by Sir Robert Shipley, whose singular praise it was to have done the best things in the worst times. I wouldn't have bought Robert Shipley's politics or his religious beliefs, but I envy his epitaph. He did the best of things in the worst of times. I love that to be true of my life. I love that to be true of 1995 for me. I think often of Peter Drucker's distinction between a manager who does things right and a leader who does the right things. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about being a manager or a leader. I'm concerned about me as a person. I want to do the right things. I want to do the best of things and the worst of times, whatever 1995 brings in terms of being the best or worst of times. And I know you share that with me. We stand here on the threshold of a new year with all of its possibilities for good or for bad. But the problem is, what's the best of things? What are the right things? If leaders or effective people are people who do the right things where other people may do things right. I don't know, I have trouble not so much distinguishing good or bad. I can usually tell. I don't always have the power to do what's good, but I usually know what's good. My problem is often on a far more difficult level, and that is between what's good and what's better and what's best. I get foggy there. And I fill my life with good things, and yet I have to stand back at the end of 1994 and wonder, did I do the best things? And then there's the competing demands that come. I don't have the opportunity to sit here in a kind of reflective mood on Sunday, January 1st, 1995, and think through what those best things might be. All of a sudden, 2 months later, there are so many demands and so many obligations and so many people coming at me from so many different directions. I'm just trying to survive. Never mind choose the best things. I end up with 6 things in second place on a list. But I wonder whether I'm doing the best things. I think it's clear that we won't do the best of things in the worst of times by accident. It will be by choice. It will be by commitment. And I don't know of any better way to begin a new year than by listening to the Lord Jesus and just to reflect on the first day of a new year what he says need to be the first things. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 12 this morning. And this is a familiar passage. We preached or looked at one similar to it that talked about exactly these same issues in the early part of December. And yet, it's worth going back to and reflecting on. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And the Lord Jesus is in the midst of what is called the day of controversy or the day of questionings. It's the last week of his life before his crucifixion. When on this particular day, as he's in Jerusalem and in the temple grounds, his enemies keep coming after him. And we read in verse 28, in the midst of a dispute that has just been dealt with by the Lord in a very significant way over the resurrection, one of the teachers of the law came. Now, we're told in Matthew chapter 22, which is a parallel passage, he is a Pharisee. So one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, like you, there's lots of things I don't know about 1995. I do know a few things. I do know that requests are going to outnumber resources on almost any way of life, that opportunities are going to outnumber availabilities, there's going to be lots more things I could do than I'll find myself able to do, and that demands will compete with desires. I'll want to do some things, and people will want me to do some things, and those things are going to compete with one another. As the cartoon philosopher of an earlier age, Pogo, said, if you don't know where you're going, you may end up somewhere else. One of my professors used to tell us, men say no to something once a day just to keep in shape. And he said, you need to remember this. Other people will always be more generous with your time than you are. And what he was trying to say by that is that if I don't choose, others will choose for me, or life will choose for me. And so I need to reflect on the question that this Pharisee asks. Now, there's a number of things I don't know about the questioning. As I said, it's the day of questioning. It's the day in which the leaders of the opposition, if the statement is that politics makes strange bedfellows, that was never more true than in Matthew and Mark at this point, Mark chapters 11 and 12. I mean, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and a third group, the Herodians, were bitter enemies within Judaism. They represented entirely different attitudes. The Sadducees said there was no resurrection. The Pharisees were committed to the resurrection. The Herodians were political compromisers in with Herod. But on this particular day, the one thing they are sure of is that Jesus represents a danger to them. And they come at him with question after question after question to try and undermine his credibility. Now, this man has listened to the discussion. And earlier, as the story is told, they kind of gathered together and plotted out something. And now he comes. Matthew says he came to test Jesus. As it is in this particular passage, it's not entirely clear what his motivation is. The Pharisees knew that the law had all kinds of obligations, 613 by accounting that was around this time. And they said, you know, the law demands that we do 613 things, 248 positive, 365 negative, one negative command for every day of the year. And they debated about that. They codified it so it was all in order, but it was complex and it was convoluted and they had questions. Which is more important than another? Is sacrifice more important than ritual? And is ritual more important than Torah? And how does it relate to the whole issue of love for neighbor and love for God? And they debated the relative priority of obedience to Torah, obedience to ritual and tradition, of committing sacrifices, and love. And they'd agreed at best that you could say, well, maybe the four were equal. Now, I don't know how much of the question this man asks at the beginning is a theoretical, how much of it's theological, how much of it's genuine. But the question he asks is a legitimate question. Of all of the commandments, Lord, there's all kinds of things to do. You've told me to be committed to my family, to be committed to my community, to be committed to my job, to be committed to my church, to be committed to you. Which is number one of all of the commandments? Which comes first? And it raises the issue that we all deal with. It's the question of priorities. There's some problems with priorities. One problem is the obvious one, that we choose the wrong one. That we give ourselves to something and we've laid hold of it and we discover it's not what it used to be. It's hard for those of you who are younger to look at Muhammad Ali now and see him with the effects of Parkinson's disease and too many blows to the head boxing. To remember the time when he floated through the ring, when he floated like a buffalo, about like a butterfly. floated like a butterfly and stung like a bee and went on saying, I'm the greatest, and then went out to prove it. And now he's kind of a shuffling individual, but not long ago, through the fogginess of his mind, he was quoted as saying to somebody, I had the world, and it weren't nothing. I mean, to have it all as he did, maybe arguably the greatest boxer of all time and one of the great athletes who, world famous, had it all and it weren't nothing. Or we choose simple answers to hard questions. We hear somebody preaching and we believe what they say. I mean, priorities are simple. Jesus first, others second, you third. Joy, that's the way to joy. Then we sit down and we begin to try and wrestle. But how does that work itself out into whether I say yes to this or no to that? Or we settle for secondary good things. But there's more to life than that. I was reading The Fifth Discipline, a business book by Peter Senge, and he was quoting the CEO of Hanover Insurance, Bill O'Brien. People enter businesses, bright, well-educated, high-energy people, full of energy and desire to make a difference. By the time they are 30, a few are on the fast track and the rest put in their time to do what matters to them on the weekend. They lose the commitment, the sense of mission, and the excitement with which they started their careers. We get very little of their energy and almost none of their spirit. And then Senge comments, surprisingly few adults work to rigorously develop their own personal mastery. When you ask most adults what they want from their lives, they often talk first about what they'd like to get rid of. I'd like to my mother-in-law to move out, they say, or I'd like my back problems to clear up. The discipline of personal mastery, by contrast, starts with clarifying the things that really matter to us, of living our life in the service of our highest aspirations. But what ought those highest aspirations to be? Because as we begin to talk about the heart, one of the most profound Bible verses on the heart is that the heart is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. And our highest aspirations may be nothing less than self-serving aspirations. The question the Lord answers, and the answer that he gives, is a significant one. The question's not new. We're told that a Gentile came to Rabbi Hillel and said, teach me the whole law while I stand on one foot. And this became a famous answer. What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. That's a great answer, very similar to the golden rule, but put it alongside Jesus' answer and it pales in comparison. As far as we know, the Lord Jesus is the first one to pull together these two great statements of the Old Testament. Notice again what he says. The most important commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, two things stand out. They're obvious. They're plain. There's nothing very difficult here, although we want to think through and recognize that living this out is more challenging than simply knowing it. But the first is this, that we are called to love God in a man-centered world, in a world that puts people in the center and pushes God to the periphery, that views God in heaven often as a servant of my needs and my desires. The clear voice of Jesus Christ comes to us and says, remember who God is. That's why he begins by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the statement there that you have, hear, O Israel. It's called the Shema. Twice a day, every Jewish man would pray the Shema. It was the required prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. A Jewish man, when he prayed, would put on his wrist and around his head what was called a phylactery, a little box held on by thongs, and in that phylactery was a copy of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. At the doorpost of a Jewish home, even today, if they are in any sense Orthodox, you will see a little box in it carrying portion of the scriptures, a mezuzah. And in the mezuzah is the Shema. The reminder, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the premise is that we need to know who God is, and we must know that we have a relationship with Him. If we're going to live life well, we need to know God as He's revealed Himself, not only in the great affirmation of the Old Testament, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need not only to know the Lord is our God, or the Lord is God, but we need to be able to say, the Lord is our God. We need a personal relationship with Him, which is found through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that, that we know who God is and we know we have a relationship with Him, the call of Scripture is that we are to love Him exclusively. You shall love the Lord your God. Him only you will serve. You will love Him exclusively. And you will love Him exhaustively. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now we want to talk over the next few months, looking at David, but thinking about ourselves, about our inward life. And those are terms that are not meant to chop us up into little pieces. The Bible uses a rich vocabulary of terms that just simply we would talk about our inner life, our soul, our heart, our spirit, our inner being, in contrast to our body. But to love God means, first of all, that we know Him personally. We cannot love Him if we do not know Him. And we are called to know Him, to understand what He has described Himself in Scripture, and then to respond to that, to value Him supremely. Because consistently in the Bible, to know God is to love God is to value Him. In making our choices of practical issues in life, to say, first of all, who is God? And what would it mean to honor Him and value Him? And then to love God is to enjoy Him by obeying Him carefully and living out His will. I was struck with something this week. I don't think I'd ever thought about this before. But I was reading something and the individual made the observation that it's striking that in the Bible there are things that are bad in themselves. Adultery is bad, murder is bad, theft is bad, name any circumstance, those things are bad in and of themselves. But there is nothing in the Bible that is good in and of itself. There's nothing that is good in and of itself. Good deeds must always come from a good heart. So prayer can become an abomination to God. If that prayer is offered like the Pharisee's prayer, in contrast to the taxpayer's prayer in the parable, the Lord says. It was the condition of the heart that made a good thing a good, pleasing work before God. Sacrifice was ordered by God and commanded by God. But God will say to people who come to worship Him in the temple and offer praise, and you would say, well, praise is a good thing. And God says, I despise your ceremonies. I despise your gatherings together. This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's interesting that one of the older manuscripts says, this people love me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And God values what we give to Him only as the product of our heart. The striking side on the other is that I've met with people and even talked with some this week, and they're struggling. They're struggling with things in their life that are wrong. And yet, even the way they talk about the struggle and the sin that they're dealing with in their life, it's evident to me that the way they're struggling comes out of a heart that loves God and wants to please God. And I think of the sins that we're going to look at in David's life. And I look at the sins in Saul's life. And David outsins Saul in terms of the external action. And yet, because his heart was passionate toward God, God looked on his sin in an entirely different way. Loving God is a desire to know Him, to value Him, and to obey Him as we live our lives in His presence. And so significant is that the Lord Jesus takes Peter alongside after all of the events of his betrayal and the things that led up to the crucifixion and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And the question the Lord Jesus, if he does not come this year, will ask at the end of 95, and the question he will ask if he does come this year as we stand in his presence is, Gary, did you love me? Did you love me? Strikingly, though, I'm called to love God in a man-centered world, but I'm also called to love others in a self-centered world, and the Lord will not allow those two to be pulled apart. The connection is striking. The Pharisee has asked, what's the number one command so I can put that on my list, and I can put that first and order everything underneath it, and the Lord says, the second is this. He will not allow there to be one great command that stands out there. And these commands are not put together in a sequential way. So that first I love God, then I love my neighbor. They are put together in a simultaneous way. So that the only way I ultimately truly love God is by loving my neighbor. You see, the problem with lists and says, well, this is my first priority, this is my second priority, is that life doesn't come like that. The question isn't what's going to be at the top of the list. The issue is what's going to be at the center of my heart. What's going to be my supreme value? And the Lord Jesus calls me to understand that my supreme value needs to be spoken in terms of love. And I am called, as this passage says, to love my neighbor as myself. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that meant that in the midst of the social relationships of life, I am to be concerned about others. But in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus came along and said, you need to understand what that means. Your neighbor isn't just your fellow Jew or the convenient person who you like, your fellow club member. Your neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need you can meet. And love doesn't mean feeling good about it. Love means doing good toward it. So I don't love my neighbor by feeling good about who lives next to me. I love my neighbor by doing good toward those who I see. He's not talking about self-esteem. He's not talking about self-love in modern psychological language. He's not telling us we should love ourselves. He's assuming we serve ourselves. That's the way most of us live our lives. We live to meet our needs. But when we live as God wants us to live, the issue is I am called to love God by loving people and to see that I am doing the will of God in that particular way. Well, all of those things begin to come through the Pharisee's mind, and as the Lord says what he says, the man responds, that's wonderful, excellent answer. There's almost a kind of condescension in the way in which he says it. You're right. Although I think there's also a conviction as he's beginning to realize in the presence of the Lord that he's begun to frame the issue of the priority of life in a totally inappropriate way. And as he reflects on what the Lord says, two things stand out in the answer that he comes back, or the paraphrase in verse 32 and 33. You're right in saying God is one and there's no one but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Pharisee's focus was visible. The Pharisee's focus was external. That was true of Jewish religion. It's often true of our religious life. We begin to think in terms of outside things that we do. And in the eyes of the Lord, all of a sudden, the gaze of this man has been turned inward, and he's realized the focus of God is on the heart. God's concerned about the way I relate to him. He's concerned about what I think. He's concerned about my emotions. He's concerned about my choices. And the focus of God's concern for my life in 1995 will not be whether, like Robert or Richard Shipley, that I built a building. The best of things and the worst of times concern far more the hidden secret life of the heart and who I choose to become and what I choose to value and how I begin to grow in likeness to my God, and then how that begins to spill itself out. Because to focus on the heart is to begin to focus on the heart so that we become people who love. So God's great priority for me in 1995 is the hidden person. person who no one else can see except God himself. And the challenge for me as I begin to reflect on this particular year is, am I going to build into my life in the private place? Some of us are in the process of thinking through our New Year's resolutions. Some of us are in the process of breaking our New Year's resolutions, having made them, and this is January 1st, and we kind of start today. But what I want to challenge you with is, where's your focus going to be? What's the best of things that you're going to aim for? Now listen carefully to what the Lord says in verse 34, because having affirmed that the focus is the heart and the priority is love. And by the way, earlier this year I had a striking time. Elizabeth and I went to visit. We're up in Vancouver with one of my professors who's been more than a professor. He's been a friend and extremely gifted Old Testament scholar. Undoubtedly one of the most brilliant men I have ever met in my life. And he is also a very gifted communicator in a kind of unusual way. I used to sit in his classes in Hebrew and listen to him speak with his Brooklyn accent and think, how can somebody so smart sound like that? But he's a powerful communicator. And as we talked, he said, you know, I've been working through John chapter 21. And I came across the Lord's question, do you love me more than these? And as I thought on that, I recognized I wasn't sure I loved the Lord more than I love speaking for him and taking conferences. And so I have gone through something interesting. He said, I've just canceled every engagement I have for this next year. I am not going to speak publicly again for the Lord until I know that I am loving him more than I'm loving speaking and serving him. I was a little annoyed because I was going to invite him to come here and speak for us. But I don't know whether that's the choice, but I was challenged by that kind of thinking. What do I do that I'm doing out of love for Christ, love for my God, and love for people? The Lord turns to the Pharisee and he says, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. I've reflected on that. On one sense, that was an enormous compliment. You're thinking well. You've got it. You're on track. You're understanding. It was a compliment. On the other side, it was an incredible warning. You're not far from the kingdom of God means you're not in. Knowing is not the same thing as possessing. Awareness is not the same thing as appropriating. And that Pharisee was in the enormous danger of knowing what the supreme value was and not laying hold by faith of Jesus Christ, of not trusting him. That may be true of some of you this morning. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You understand that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You understand that he died for you on the cross. You understand that he rose again. You don't put it all together, but it's beginning to come together. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You've sought and you've begun to understand the truth. You're not far from the kingdom of God, but there's a step to take of reliance and trust. Enter. January 1st, great day. Cross the line. I believe. Much as I understand, I entrust myself to you. And there's a word for those of us who are Christ followers. You're not far. But awareness is not the same thing as apprehending. Knowing what should be first is not the same thing as putting those things first. In his book, First Things First, Stephen Covey borrows somebody else's story. The fellow talks about going to a seminar, and the instructor brought out one of those big wide-mouth bell jars, big gallon jar, and in the midst of it, he got a bunch of fist-sized rocks, and he began to put them into this bell jar. And after he had filled it right full with those fist-sized rocks, he turned to them and said, is the jar full, do you think? they all said, yeah. And so he reached under the counter and pulled out a container that had gravel in it. And he put the gravel in, then he shook it into the bell jar, and then he turned to them and said, now do you think it's full? They'd learned a little bit, and he said, well, maybe. So he pulled out some sand, and he took the sand and he dumped that into the container and shook it in. And it was right full up at that particular time, and he said, now is it full? And again, they were a little cautious, and, well, it looks pretty full. He finally took out some water and poured water in, and quite a bit went in. And then he looked at them and said, what do you think the lesson of this is? And it was quiet for a time, and then finally somebody said, there's always gaps where you can squeeze a little bit more in if you try hard enough. And he said, no, that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is, if you didn't put the rocks in first, when would you ever get them in? If you don't put the important things in first, when will you ever get them in? Because other people are going to fill up your bell jar with their sand and their gravel and their water, and life does that. And the challenge for us this morning is, if the greatest thing is loving God and loving others, if the central issues are the issues of the heart, if the central concern is who am I before God, January 1st, 1995, if you don't put them in today, when are you going to get them in this year? Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you don't ask us just to cram more things into the cracks of our life. But I pray that in the quietness of this first day of a new year, and in the opportunity of this first day of a new year, that you would help us to put the important things in first. Pray that you would help me. I pray that you'd help my brothers and sisters to think deeply about what it will mean to love you and to love others. And before our date books get filled with the demands of life, to make sure that we're doing what really matters. We pray that in our lives, you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.